The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
The shouting stopped before the storm did. That was the first sign that something was about to happen. Men were clinging to the rigging hard, holding on to the deck as it was violently rolling in the sea. No one was talking. They were all looking at him, the Hebrew. He didn't look like them. He was definitely a foreigner. He didn't walk like them. His skin, lighter, not so aged like the rest of them had been through sun and salt. Even the clothes he was wearing, drenched. He didn't look like he was fit to be on deck with them. Jonah. The captain was right beside him. Hardest man of the crew, a man who loved going out to sea, who had seen his fair short share of angry storms, a guy who, when he got to port, loved to go to the tavern and be able to stand after a few rounds with all the other captains of the ships and say, the sea was angry that day, my friends. But he wasn't looking very relaxed right now. His eyes were dead. He had given up the fight. He had never seen a storm like this before. And then all at once, they moved right into him. Their hands got a piece of every part of his body. It was a resigned determination. For a moment, just a moment, he thought about fighting back. But then as he looked at the water, he thought to himself, that's my grave. They threw him. He hit the water and it hit him like a fist. He attempted to tread water. He saw various things quickly, but suddenly sucked down into the Mediterranean fashion that he anticipated, into a vortex swirling back and forth. He couldn't make sense of anything. Down and down he went as he caught the last rays of light before the darkness hit and the cold started turning his limbs numb. He thought to himself, was the running worth it? And that's where we left off last week. That's quite a cliffhanger. The theme was last week, learn from Jonah's spiritual collapse and what God was doing with him while you're still on deck, so that you don't follow him down. Today we're in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, and we're going to pick up right after he hits the water. In fact, I'm just going to pick up the verse before we go into 2. I want you to hear it. Jonah 1 verse 16. At this, the men, those are the sailors that just threw him over, greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, given what they'd just gone through with Jonah, this verse is actually incredibly significant. So much so that I'm going to park it for a bit and come back to it so you can see why. For now, we're going to really lean into verse 17 as we head into our message. Because it's verse 17 where we start to see Jonah facing the consequences of his heart and his choices. Now, Before I get into the rest of this message, I need to say to all of you this. The Bible does not teach that every trial and every suffering and every pain that you're going through is the result of sin. Some of you right now are going through some horrific things. And I know some of the stories, and my heart breaks with you. And I don't want you hearing things I'm not saying today as I look very closely at Jonah. God's eyes are on you and your situation. There's something else the Bible does tell us, though. That while not every trial we go through is because of sin, every sin that we persist in does bring us to difficulty and trial. Guaranteed. All sin has a storm attached to it. Now, you look at Jonah. This is a nice clear-cut case. We know exactly why he's where he's at. And every believer here running from God in some area of life, big or small, I want you to understand, God will get your attention. That's who he is. And can we just be real for a moment? We are all, as believers, we are all prone to wander, as the hymn says, spiritually. And every so often, God breaks through in some way to get your attention on him. That's why the title of the message today is, You Can Run, But You Can't Outrun This. Why? Because God wants our full, undivided attention. And really, the only way this is going to sink in for us, no pun intended, is to really watch the rest of Jonah's story. So let's start with this first idea. Jot this down. When God intervenes, running ends. That's actually in verse 17 of chapter 1. You see, there's just a point that he will halt ongoing, persistent, rebellious running. Jonah's fish here is no accident. It was an appointment. Read verse 17 with me. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. That word provided is better translated, I think, as appointed, as so many translations have it. And it tells us a lot about the God that we can't outrun. I did a little word study this week on that word and the underlying Hebrew word behind it, appointed. It's literally everywhere in the Bible, but it's over 100 times in the Bible where we see it used in conjunction with God divinely orchestrating events. Job 23:14 says, God performs what is appointed. Job 7:3 says, nights of trouble are appointed. Nights of trouble, I love that phrase. How many of you right now would say, yeah, I've had my fair share. Thanks, Leo. Psalm 102:13 says, seasons of compassion are appointed for us. When we will know the mercy and compassion of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Once. And friends, that appointment is already set for you. God knows the exact moment you will step out of this world. And the question is, will you be ready? Because if the answer to that question in your life is, well, I come from a Christian family, or I've always been going to the church, or I've done a lot of good things in the community. Let me tell you, none of those answers line up with the message of the gospel that Jesus and his apostles preached. I'll come back to that at the end. Now, verse 17. Let's just talk about this fish, okay? We got to deal with it. You know I have to deal with it. Because often when Bible teachers address the issue of the fish at Jonah and the skepticism that kind of surrounds this little myth, this little fairy tale that was thrown in the Bible for whatever reason, what a lot of teachers try to do is show, no, it makes perfect sense. And so they take what I would call a scientific marine biology approach. And you'll see slides of whales and dimensions of esophaguses and digestive systems, maybe some speculation on extinct sea creatures to try to show that it might be reasonable. I'm not doing that. Why? Because this isn't about the fish. It's about God. And not just any God, but the God who, from beginning to end of this book, does the impossible. The fish isn't the main character here. The God who commands the fish is the main character. And honestly, if I were to make a list of things that are challenging to believe in the Bible, this doesn't even make my top 10. I mean, let me just walk you through it. In Genesis, God speaks and galaxies are formed. A flood covers the earth. Fire rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus, the Red Sea splits open like a stage curtain and millions of people walk through it on dry ground. In Joshua, the sun stands still for a full day. In Judges, Gideon's 300 soldiers rout an army of 135,000 men with nothing but torches and trumpets. In 2 Kings, one angel destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers about to destroy Jerusalem. In Daniel, three men walk around in a fiery furnace and they don't even smell like smoke. That's just the Old Testament. Then you get to the New Testament, and this guy named Jesus Christ steals the show. And we see him commanding a weather system to be quiet, and it obeys instantly. A man who walks on water in the middle of a storm. A man who calls out another man who is dead for 4 days in a tomb to come forth. A man who heals the blind, who confronts and expels the demonic. So listen, if you can believe in those things, believing in a God who could create a unique marine creature or command an existing one for just this purpose to do his bidding and keep him alive for 3 days, honestly, that's small potatoes. I mean, if he made the Milky Way with a word, you really don't have to be panicking about how Jonah might have stayed alive in the digestive system of a fish. And listen, if this thing here is the thing you can't accept, you're picking the low rung on the ladder. I mean, if you're going to go out big. At least make it the part where a dead man comes back to life, is seen by hundreds, eating with them, walking with them, talking with them, ascending into heaven, and then leaving a group of people who throughout history will change the world. That's where I'd start. Because if you can believe that or wrestle with that, the fish becomes really secondary. And you're thinking, why is he spending so much time on the fish? Because Jonah's in that fish. And it's not a parable, and it's something real happening. And I'll tell you something, this is no place you want to be. God wanted Jonah's attention, and he got it. God wants your attention. God seems to be, when I read this book over and over again, seems to be willing to do some pretty radical things to get our attention. And honestly, I'd say that having your own prophet that you commissioned taken down by a fish and held captive, that seems pretty radical to me. He saw Jonah running in rebellion, and he decided nothing was too radical for him to bring Jonah back. Now, maybe you're here today, and if the truth were told about what's going on in your life, you've been running. You've been running from God. Hard. And you're in a fish of some kind. I want to tell you, God is trying to get your attention. And the question here is, does he have it yet? Now the verse finishes with this phrase, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, what shocks me about that phrase, when I know the whole story, is this. You'd think that within minutes of realizing you can breathe and you're in some kind of darkness you do not understand, you think within minutes you'd start praying. Right? Well, according to the story, it seems for Jonah, he doesn't. It's really not until he gets to a place of surrender and repentance that God says, okay, you've learned your lesson. And we find out at the end of chapter 2, the fish spits him out onto a beach. No, what Jonah was doing there was battling God. You see, he created this mess. He chose everything that has happened. And for the first while, I don't know, what is it, 1 day? Maybe 2 days? He's battling God. I wrote down in my notes, I'm not sure if he said this, but it was almost like, fine then, take my life, God. Anger, resentment, stubborn, yet trapped. He cannot now operate on his own timeline. That's how deep his rebellion had really gone. Now, at some point, there was a change in Jonah. And that's what we're going to see now. Because when God intervenes, running ends. Notice this second thing here. We're moving into chapter 2. And before I read the first verse, do you know what happens when you finally hit rock bottom in life? What happens is you're faced with a choice. And the choice is to numb it and ignore it or to look up. That's where Jonah is now. Look at verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now that's a different Jonah than the one we've been seeing so far. From defiant and sleepy and suicidal to surrender, he's as desperate can be. And he's finally giving in to God's relentless pursuit of him. Almost as if to say, yes, Lord, yes, yes, I'll do what you want me to do. That's all God wants. All God ever wanted was a submissive heart, a heart that says, I'll do what you want me to do, Lord. That's how I want to live my life. Now, I thought about this for a bit as I was looking at this. What if God had actually just said, you know what? Go to Tarshish. Have your way. It's a great city. I was thinking, what would Jonah's life had ended up being? Foreigner in strange land, finding a new job, an aimless wanderer? A man who once knew, not just here, but here, he knew experientially the power and the purpose of walking closely with the living God. He knew that. But now living out his days in a foreign land with those as his memories, that's what you call a diminished life that you choose. I've been around the block. Do you know what I've tended to see with people who have chosen the diminished life? The anger starts to leak. The bitterness starts to get its hooks in. The gnawing feeling of life's passed me by, my best days are behind me, take root. Because left to ourselves, you, me, we would all wander into some truly destructive places. So brothers and sisters, do not resent the restless pursuit of God. Aren't you glad that this is the God we worship? Aren't you glad that he is not content to simply watch you take your path off to Tarshish every time you want? The purpose of God ever intervening in our lives is to get us to look up. Look at verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. And I love this. I love this so much. You listened to my cry. What a simple, profound truth about God. He hears you. Every imperfect prayer, every cry of fear and pain and hurt and rebellion, he hears it all. Sometimes I think we look at God and we think, oh, you know, if I talk to him, he's going to go, oh, so now you want back in the club. Now you want me to kind of make everything okay. Now you want me to give you some love. Really? Really? After the way you've treated me? Not this God. See, God doesn't play games. God's not like us. He wants you. He's pursuing you. Jonah goes deeper in verse 3. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers, note this phrase, swept over me. Now, I can't read this verse and not help you make a little connection to the shadow of Jesus Christ here. Jonah went into the depths of the sea as a substitute for sailors. Jesus Christ went into the depths of the grave as a substitute for sinners, for us, for all who would call on his name. Jonah was crushed under the waves of the sea. Jesus Christ was crushed under the waves of God's wrath so that we would not ever have to. No wonder the story of Jonah was so significant to Jesus' own ministry when he would bring it up, when he thought about it. Then Jonah says, and look at verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight. That's a real feeling. That's a real thing going on in his head at one point. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. If you'd like to mark up your Bibles, I'd mark up the word banished. It's a loaded word, by the way. Here's a couple hypothetical yes-no questions for you. Question. Did Jonah feel like God had lost sight of him? Yes. Had God lost sight of Jonah? No. Now let's flip it to you. Do you ever feel like God has lost sight of you? Has forgotten you? I know the answer to that question. Yes. Has God actually ever lost sight of you or forgotten you? Answer, no. You might feel that way, but that's not the truth. What is it for you that's making you feel that way today? A heartbreak? A financial mess? A health crisis? Consequences of your own horrible choices? Maybe shame that has convinced you that God has turned his back on you and will never hear your cry again? Listen, the eyes of the Lord are upon you, the scripture says. You're like, Leo, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But I know James chapter 3 verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. And you're sitting in a room filled with sinners. And between the bunch of us, I think we've pretty much covered it all off. But we have a God that relentlessly pursues, who calls us all to repentance and faith, to holding fast and firm our confession and our confidence and our hope in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, he offers fresh grace for you. If you would relent. If you would stop running, if you would look up to him. Jonah continues, verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. I'm kind of laughing at that verse when I really shouldn't be, but I'm laughing because this literally happened to me 2 weeks ago. Kim and I had all the staff and their entire families together at a lake owned by one of our siblings. And there was 28 of us. I mean, it was kids, it was water, beach, kayaks, paddle boards, fishing, food. It was fantastic. Now, I brought my scuba gear that day because I just couldn't resist a quick dive off the dock. And so, you see, sometimes pastors, they just need to disappear underwater for a while. And so I was just kind of diving to my own little Tarshish for a bit. No. There wasn't much to see in this lake, except maybe five perch that were oogling me suspiciously. But for a moment there, I wanted to keep down for a bit. I was getting bored, so I kind of was rolling around and eventually laid on my back at about 25 feet, and I was staring up at the surface. And it still boggles my mind how beautiful it is to be able to see the sun hit the surface of the water. And I was just relaxed and enjoying it and didn't realize that I was slowly descending. And in that moment of tranquility, as I stared up, I suddenly hit the bottom. It was definitely colder, and I found myself surrounded in a massive seabed of seaweeds, about an acre of size. Now, these aren't just seaweeds like you're thinking. These are the 6 foot long type. So I'm down there and I'm lying in the middle. Now, you'd think that my first thought would be, how do I carefully extract myself from this? That would be logical. Actually, my first thought was, if only there was something about seaweed in the book of Jonah. I have to preach that in a couple of weeks. Well, it was a real moment for me, so moving on. Verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. See, you need to understand something. Jonah did not think he was coming back from this. In no way. I mean, it's not like Jonah had read the book of Jonah. Like, there was no advanced copy. You feel me? He didn't know about a chapter 3. I mean, in his mind, this was it? This was it? And so, what he's saying here, where he's coming to, is he is like coming to the place of saying, this is it, my last moments. If I only have one thing left to do, I'm going to get right with God before I have to face Him. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this. We're 6 verses into chapter 2, and I have intentionally waited to this moment to say this. Have you noticed, when you look at chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, have you noticed that it not only sounds like a psalm, but even in the way it shows up on the page, it looks like you're reading a psalm? Did that catch your eye? There's a reason for that. Jonah wrote this book after the fact. And he wrote it in this chapter in the style of the Psalms. Why? Because that was the language for Jewish people to express praise and adoration of God. That also tells us something about Jonah. It tells us that despite his rebellion, despite his running, that he was a man who had been saturated with the Word of God. That under pressure, when the chips were down, this is what eventually came out. Let me just ask you something. When life really squeezes you, what comes out? Any of your reactions, words, thoughts, feelings shaped by Scripture? We all need to grow in that area. Me too. But we should be intentionally thinking about, what am I doing? What am I going to do? This very fall coming up, what new thing can I be doing to get God's Word into my heart so that when life presses, the way I think, the way I react, what comes out of my mouth, my response, my perspective is shaped in some way by this. End of verse 6. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. That's not just physical rescue, folks. That's spiritual renewal happening right there. Because this holy, righteous God heard Jonah from that fish, and he'll hear you too. So when desperation hits, look up. Because no matter how far down you've gone, God can still bring you back up. Here's the last part of the prayer. I think it's the most important. Note this final thing today. When God changes you, he relaunches you. Now, Jonah's getting pretty fired up here. I think you can see that if you read it. And he kind of starts preaching. Now, I don't know who he's preaching to. I don't know who he thinks he's preaching to. But he says this. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. It's quite a statement. Is he thinking of the sailors? We know he's not thinking about his own life, per se. He didn't have idols of stone that he worshipped. I'll tell you what Jonah's idol was. Jonah's idol wasn't a carved statue. His idol was himself. And what he treasured, his life, his identity, what he thought about the way things should go, even his racial hatred, that all formed his idolatry. And I'll do it my way, and I'll do things in my time. And all of that he treasured more than God. Martin Luther famously said this, "To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being to, that, I say, is really your God." Jonah's actually admitting here, I paid a price for my idolatry. I paid a price. I lost the intimacy of God's love for me. I lost a sense of his steadfast love in my life, and it's cost me. Sin always costs you something. Rebellion always takes. It never gives. Jonah's like, it kept me from the true source of peace and joy. And dealing with idolatry in our lives will always be, it was Jonah's great challenge, it will always be a challenge. It'll be our challenge too. And one of the key ways we fight it is through what we're going to see in verse 9. True worship. Look at this. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, he says, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Now, we've heard the words vow and sacrifice today already, but you know what? They weren't from Jonah. They were from the sailors on the sea who don't know this God. They'd just been rescued by him. Let me read chapter 1, verse 16 again. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, Jonah never saw this part. He was down below. But this was happening up on deck. Now, the text doesn't tell us much more than that. It doesn't tell us if these guys went all in Yahweh. Did they all chuck their idols into the sea? When they got back to Joppa and got to shore, did they all beeline themselves to Jerusalem, to the temple, and convert? Did they start truly worshiping the one true God? Maybe. The verse seems to imply something very serious here. We know something happened. They stood in awe before Jonah's God. Vows were on their lips. Worship is in their mouth. I mean, Jonah's nowhere in sight. God's mercy is breaking into the lives of Gentiles, and his trained, powerful prophet is nowhere to be seen. He's completely messed up. That is actually very comforting to me. It should be to you too. Because sometimes in our witness, in our walk, in evangelism, in sharing our faith, in being a light and being salt in this earth, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we pull back. Sometimes we retreat. Or sometimes we attempt and it just feels messy and we're like, I just messed their life up. I want to assure you of something. God works through imperfect people. God's purposes will not be thwarted. The other thing about this thing with the Gentiles, these sailors, is that this is the vision of God. This is Genesis 12 in miniature. This is when God told Abraham about what his whole plan was. In a nutshell, it was, hey, Abraham, what I'm doing, what I'm going to be doing through Israel and ultimately through my Messiah to come, it's about ultimately the nations. I want all the nations to know my name. For Jonah to be brought to a place to realize this is an amazing thing. And the thing I want you to be getting out of this verse 16 is that the purposes of God don't fold just because of us. God is relentless. He is merciful. He is sovereign in his purposes to fulfill all that he has planned. And now Jonah is at the end of verse 9, now saying the most profound thing in the Bible. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. One little line. Do you know how many theologians have said that is perhaps the best summary of the entire story of the Bible? Right there. You don't need a PhD to understand that. Salvation comes from the Lord. This is where Jonah is finally getting it. And if you notice him in verse 9, he says two times, I will, I will. He's not being passive anymore. He's saying, God, I'll do it. I promised my life was yours. I promised I'll go where you wanted me to go. I promised I'll do what you wanted me to do. And I'm going to do it. That's my vow. He's changed. We're going to find out he's not perfect, but he's definitely changed. God's prepared him for what's next. And look at verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it, graphic word here, vomited him onto dry land. I don't even want to imagine what Jonah looked like at that moment. That could be another dramatic performance I think about, but let me just ask you as we wrap up here. There's a big question here hanging over all of us. And here's the question. Is God calling for your attention? Now, maybe you're here today and you have never truly yielded your life to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, as the worship team, they're just going to come up and stand here for a bit while I talk, but you can actually step from doubtful to believing. If you embrace him by faith as your only hope for forgiveness, because to know Jesus Christ is to know this, that the only storm that can actually ultimately destroy you, really, the ultimate storm, to know him is to know that it will never touch you. Because someone else stood in your place, someone you put your faith in, Jesus Christ, who took that storm for you. That is the gospel. Jesus bowed his head into that ultimate storm for you. He died receiving the punishment of sin that you would have deserved. So when you see him doing that, and believers, when you think about him doing that, how does that affect you? Or maybe you're here today and you are a follower of Christ. You have been for some time. But in some area, you've been resisting or yielding God. You've been resisting yielding. You've drawn a line. You've said no. What is it? Is it your walk with him? Is it something you know he's calling you to do or to stop? Is it a secret struggle you're desperate to find victory in? Is it serving Christ, getting off the receiving end and beginning to start serving and sharing? So I'll leave you with this question. Where is God calling for your attention today?